Start, would you pray with me? And we'll jump into our text for today. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way your word comforts and challenges and convicts us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit to guide us through your word. And I pray, Lord, now that you would do that for us, that you would help us as we spend time in this great text and learn from our brother Ananias and what an example he is of one who follows, one who obeys, and one who follows. Lord, we ask you to help us to understand what it means to follow you and how to listen for your voice and how to follow. I pray, Lord, that you guide us and direct us, and your spirit be present fully with us now. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I learned the lesson years ago that small acts of obedience can lead to big results. Small acts of obedience can lead to big results. I wrote that on your notes there. It's part of the introduction, and it's an important little lesson that I learned a very, very difficult way. I learned it the hard way. In 2009, I'd had a rough stretch in ministry, had some difficult challenges, had just had a rough stretch in life, and so I wanted to take a vacation where I could just unplug and go back to Pennsylvania and kind of just rest and recharge. This was before Kathy and I were married and before I had Lansing even, so years ago, but I just needed a break. I needed a break from life, from ministry, from everything. I just needed to disconnect. So I went back to my hometown, and my parents welcomed me home and kind of spoiled me a little bit, and I just got to disconnect from life and ministry and step out of my regular California life and just step back into my hometown. And but something occurred when I used to go home. My mom would always set up visits with various people for me. It was almost like I was some dignitary in town and I had to meet with this cousin and this person for and go by and visit these people because they really want to see you. And most of the time it was her friends or her, you know, her connections, which was fine. But it was a little awkward at times, especially she had set up a lunch for me with two of her closest friends from her high school years, so friends that she had been friends with for decades, Judy and Norma. Judy had been friends with my mom since they were children. They grew up together. I didn't know them real well, but apparently I was home and they really wanted to see me, so we went to lunch together. And but my mom neglected to tell me a very important piece of information. Judy had been diagnosed with early onset Alzheimer's, and she wasn't quite herself. And the three glasses of wine she had with lunch did not help that situation. And the conversation went off the rails a few times, and I just was kind of thinking to myself, oh, please let it be over. One of those times when you're just kind of counting down the minutes and, you know, desperately wanting the check to come and just really. So eventually the lunch ended, and Judy stood up at the end of the meal, and she lost her balance, and she fell backwards, and she cracked her head on a wooden chair and was knocked unconscious. They called the paramedics, and the ambulance happened to be close by, so the ambulance was there in a very short time, and the owner of the restaurant did a great job, and the paramedics started working on Judy, and then she revived. And she wasn't very happy to find herself the center of attention and having paramedics working on her, and she got very angry, and she got upset, and she started to yell and cuss, and at one point tried to hit the female paramedic that was working on her. The female paramedic powered up, which was exact wrong response, and started very strongly, you know, responding to Judy. Judy got even angrier and started screaming and cussing at a very high volume, and again tried to hit the paramedic. At that point, the paramedics called the state police. This entire time, I'm sitting on the sidelines, off to the side, going, glad I'm on vacation. Wow, yeah, I'm just so glad I'm not involved in this. You know, I'm just really thankful I'm not in California on. And then you get that little Holy Spirit nudge where the Holy Spirit kind of nudges you and goes, you know what to do in this kind of situation. Go help. I don't want to help, God. I'm on vacation. I'm here to rest. I'm really tired. I'm exhausted. I'm burned out. I don't need to get involved. I'm just going to stay over here on the sidelines. And, well, the Holy Spirit's nudge became more of a kick, you know, where the Holy Spirit starts to kick a little harder. And I went, no, I'm on vacation. I don't want to get involved. But in my head, I'm thinking, I have the training to handle this. Judy knows me, and I know Judy. I should get involved. I could help. So I fought with God for a little bit, and you know what happened in that situation. You don't win. So eventually, God pushed me to get involved. I went and I talked to the male paramedic, and I said, look, I know Judy. I explained who I was, and I explained my training and my background, and I said, I will get involved and help if you cancel the police call. So he agreed to do that. And I knelt down on the floor, put my hand on Judy's arm, and just talked to her very quietly and calmly. She recognized my voice. She recognized who I was. I told her what was going on. She was just scared. She was scared and confused and just not in her right mind. And so I was able to calm her down, and over the course of a few minutes, got her to accept medical attention. They strapped her to the bodyboard, transferred her to the gurney, and then the male paramedic looked at me and said, "Would you come with us in the ambulance?" "No, I don't want to go in the ambulance. I want to go home. I'm done. I want to go home." "Okay, we're not going to go through this again, God. I learned the first time. Okay, fine, I'll go in the ambulance." So I got to ride in the back of an ambulance. Woohoo, that was exciting. The end result is Judy was okay, but it was a wake-up call to her family that she needed some help. And it was a wake-up call for them to get her some care and to provide a much more comfortable, secure place for her. She lived the remainder of her 7 years of life with her family surrounding her and taking care of her. She lived in a very good place. And that was kind of the beginning of it. But it was also a wake-up call for me that sometimes when God calls, we need to respond and not fight. We need to respond quickly, because a lot of times, small acts of obedience can lead to big results. The male paramedic explained to me later what would have happened if the police came, and it would not have been a pretty situation. And I got to be involved in something where I was able to help someone and really make a significant difference that made a huge difference in her life and my mom's life for years. And the reality is, small acts of obedience lead to big results. That's what we see in this scripture today. It's Ananias, a man we know very little about. And his small act of obedience made a big difference in the life of who we know as the Apostle Paul. It's a great little text. Ananias is one of those characters in scripture that we know very little about. But what I know, I love. I'm looking forward to meeting him in heaven someday. If you look at this great text that's printed there in your scriptures, all we know about Ananias is the only mention of him. Now, there's another man named Ananias in your scriptures earlier in the book of Acts. That's not the same guy. This is the Ananias in Damascus. The only thing we know about him is there in verse 10. Verse 10. We know that he's a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he lives in Damascus. That's it. That's all we know. We don't know how old he is, how young he is, whether he's married or single, whether he has kids, whether he works or not work. We have no idea, other than he's a disciple and he lives in Damascus. That's all we know. That's all we need to know. That's all we need to know, because that's the essential truth about us all. It doesn't matter who we are in a lot of ways as far as our marital status, our wealth, our children or no children. All that's not important, really. Eternally speaking, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's the important part. Ananias was a disciple. He lived in Damascus. Now, that word disciple simply means one who follows and obeys. One who follows and obeys. There were hundreds and thousands of disciples by this point. It's not just those first 12 with the capital D, who we know as apostles. It's not just those guys. It's all of those who followed Jesus and obeyed what Jesus was calling them to do. That's what defined a disciple. So for generations now, we've had billions upon billions of disciples of Jesus Christ, those who follow and obey what Jesus says. Ananias was one of those, and he lived in the city of Damascus, right where God needed him. So one night, one day, God spoke to him. Now, it says he has a vision. We don't know if that's whether he's awake or in a dream. We don't know. But God says to him in a vision, he says, "Ananias," I love that. God knows his name. God knows his name. This guy's an ordinary man in Damascus. We don't know anything about him. He's not special in the world's eyes, but he's special to God. God could have said, "Hey, you." He could have said, "Hey, disciple number 6,712, That's not what he said. He said Ananias. He's personal. The God of the universe, the God of the stars and the heavens, knows his name. And you know what? That's still true. God knows our name. Each and every one of us, God has known our names since before we were born. He knows us. That intimacy of knowing us is so important in the Christian reality. This disciple is known. God says, "Ananias," and I love Ananias' response. It's a very simple response, right? He just says, "Yes, Lord." He doesn't say, I must be hearing voices, or I must have had a really bad burrito last night that's causing a really bad dream. He doesn't say that. He just simply responds with a quick, "Yes, Lord." And God goes on to tell him a very important mission that he has. "Ananias, I want you to go over to Straight Street. Go to the house of Judas, knock on the door, ask for a man from Tarsus. His name is Saul. I'm giving him a vision as well, showing him a man named Ananias," that'd be you, Ananias, "coming to pray with him and give him his sight back." Now that sounds great. Ananias gets to be part of a miracle. This would be an exciting reality. He gets to go across the city, not necessarily across the world, but just maybe a few blocks, maybe a neighborhood over, a couple miles at the most. He's going in his own city, Straight Street, He knows Straight Street. That's just as familiar as your neighborhood is, possibly. He knows the House of Judas. That probably was a known place. It's that yellow house with the white pillars, you know, and he knows how to do that. But wait, he's going to knock on the door and ask for a man named Saul. Saul from Tarsus. Why does that sound familiar? Oh, yeah, that... Saul? Are you serious, God? Really? You want me to go ask for Saul of Tarsus? Couldn't it be George of Tarsus or Fred of Tarsus? You know? But Saul of Tarsus. And God just says, yeah, Saul's been praying, and I'm giving him a vision of a man named Ananias who'll come and give him his sight back. Pretty clear, right? Everything's fine. But Ananias knows that name. See, Saul of Tarsus, that's a man that would have been known to Ananias. See, earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 9, just the beginning, we learned that Saul is a Pharisee. He is a young, zealous man of God in Jerusalem. He's committed to keeping Judaism pure and clean, and that means persecuting this new thing called Christians. He's out to get everyone who is a disciple of Jesus. He's out to arrest them, put them on trial, hopefully put them in prison, and maybe even have them killed. The beginning of chapter 9, it says, Saul was breathing out threats against the followers of Jesus. He's living his life to pursue, persecute, and arrest Christians. That's what he's been doing in Jerusalem. He's arrested men and women, put them in jail, put them on trial, and in some cases had them killed. That would have been known to Ananias, but yet God calls him to go see Saul. So I love Ananias' response. If you look at his response, it's pretty fascinating. He basically says, but Lord, he responds with a but Lord. You don't say but Lord, you say yes sir is what you say. Right? I mean, it's God he's talking to. But Ananias asks for clarification, asks for confirmation in a very respectful way. He says, but Lord, this Saul, he has been arresting your followers. He's been persecuting your people. He's been chasing them down and arresting them. And he's come to Damascus to do the same thing. So in other words, Ananias has heard all about this Saul. See, Saul had been given documents by the high priest in Jerusalem to travel the 175 miles to Damascus and arrest every follower of Jesus he found there. The scripture tells us earlier, 9, men and women were to be arrested in Damascus, put in chains, hauled back to Jerusalem, and put on trial. That's what Saul's there for. Ananias has heard about that. He's thinking to himself, yeah, I just heard the Fox News alert yesterday, and I read it in the newspaper, and CNN told me that Saul's on his way. Saul's on his way to come and arrest the followers of Jesus. And oh, by the way, I'm one of those followers. So Ananias is legitimately fearful. He's legitimately scared. God is asking him to step into the lion's den. He's asking him to go into the fiery furnace. He's asking him to go into the headquarters of the Nazi Gestapo and identify himself as a resistance leader. He's asking him to go to North Korea and meet with the nutcase who's in charge, Kim Jong-il. He's asking him to do something crazy that's going to put his life in danger. Ananias responds to that respectfully, but he asks for confirmation. He says, really, God? Saul, couldn't I just go get you a burger at the local, you know, burger stand or something? I mean, I have to go visit Saul? Do you know what you're asking? And I think that's okay. Because I love God's response. If you look at verses 15, you'll see God's response. Notice that God doesn't hit the smite button. He doesn't send a lightning bolt down to get Ananias. He doesn't condemn Ananias or yell at him for this. He doesn't do any of that. It's okay to ask God for confirmation. It's okay to ask God, to share your feelings with God. Ananias is legitimately afraid. He's legitimately nervous about this. And he's sharing those feelings with God. And that is okay to do. Now do it respectfully and reverently. And don't forget who's God and who's not. But Ananias is well aware that God is God and he is not. He's just asking for confirmation, clarification, a little bit more explanation. And God is okay with that. God doesn't yell at him for that. He doesn't condemn him for that. If you look at the way God responds, I love what God says. God says, go. Go. Go and trust me, is essentially what God says. Go and trust me. He says, Ananias, yes, I'm well aware who Saul is. You're to go because he is my chosen instrument to reach the Gentiles, to share the good news with the Gentiles, and kings and leaders, and even the Jewish people. Saul is the perfect person to choose. Saul is a Pharisee. He knows the Hebrew language incredibly well. He's memorized large parts of the Old Testament. He knows Judaism backwards and forwards. He knows everything about it. So he's an incredible witness of the Old Testament. He's a scholar. He's studied. He's studied for years. He's on the fast track to being the high priest in Jerusalem. He's an amazing man of God in that sense. He's from a tribe where he could trace his lineage back to one of the original 12 tribes. So he's going to be able to talk to any Jew anywhere. But he's also been trained as a Greek scholar. He knows the Greek language. He knows Greek philosophy. He can argue and debate with anyone in the Greek world as well. And oh, by the way, he's also a Roman citizen. So he has access to incredible rights and privileges as a Roman citizen as well. So he's really, in an amazingly way, been prepared to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to go out and travel the Mediterranean world, visiting Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi and everywhere, and first speaking to the Jews that live there, because he can do that, and then being able to speak to the Gentiles and teach them about Jesus and how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, how Jesus is the good news, is the Messiah. Saul is perfectly chosen for that. So God tells Ananias simply, I know what I'm doing. Go and trust me. He's my chosen instrument. And oh, by the way, I'm going to show him how much he'll have to suffer for my name. In other words, Ananias, trust me. I know what I'm doing. God says to Ananias, trust me. Now, did you notice what God didn't say to Ananias? He didn't say, oh, you're going to be okay. Don't worry about it. I'm going to send a squad of angels with you. I'm going to protect you with my might. He doesn't say any of that. In fact, he gives no assurance to Ananias that he's going to be safe or comfortable or any of that. He just says, go and trust me. Go and trust me. And you know what? That's enough. That's enough for any disciple. If God tells us to go and then follows that up with trust me, I think that's going to be sufficient for us. It was for Ananias. Look what Ananias does. Verses 17 through 19. Ananias goes. He trusts God. He leaves his home. He travels over to Straight Street. He goes up to that door and the home of Judas, and he knocks on the door, and whoever comes, he says, I'm looking for Saul of Tarsus. They escort him in, and what does he find? The great persecutor of the church who was breathing out threats, the powerful enemy of Jesus. Is that who he finds? Well, yeah, but he's been broken and shattered. The apostle, the Pharisee Saul, has not become the apostle Paul yet. He was traveling on the road to Damascus, and he had this amazing encounter with Jesus, and Jesus flattened him, shattered him, broke him, showed him what he was really doing and how sinful it was, that he wasn't persecuting the Christians, he was persecuting Christ. When Saul encounters Jesus on the road, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In other words, you're persecuting Messiah. You're persecuting God. Saul's probably spent these 3 days blinded and humbled. If you want to humble a scholar, a great man of the Word of God, you take away his eyesight. He can't read the scrolls anymore. He can't teach and get that accreditation. They didn't have the technology they have now for me. Saul was blinded, he was humbled, he was forced to depend on others, and most likely for 3 days he's been repenting and fasting and praying and crying out to the God that he had been persecuting for forgiveness. For 3 days, he's been this broken, shattered man. And that's who Ananias finds. Now look how Ananias responds to Saul. The first thing he does, he touches him. He puts his hands on him. There's something about the human touch that is comforting and warm and secure. He touches him and he says, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. Think about those first two words. What's he saying in those two words? He's saying, you're now one of us. You're now a follower of Jesus. You're now with us in the family of faith. You're no longer my enemy. You're my brother. You're no longer the persecutor, the hater, the awful Pharisee. You're now a brother. Brother Saul, he says.